I chose this passage for us to read just so I could embarrass most of us in trying to pronounce some of these names, but this is important, and so, well, we'll get there. Last week, I preached over the last chunk of Luke 2. You might recall that for about 5 minutes of my sermon, I resuscitated the same fact over and over and over again to make sure we got it. You know, I was a broken record last week. I was beating the dead horse last week, making sure we knew one key fact about Luke's gospel, which we were studying. And what was that fact? That Luke 2, as we studied, contained the only childhood story we have of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Going even further, I alluded to the uniqueness of Luke's gospel, that it is the only gospel in which the author unpacks for us a multitude of important events that occurred before the adult life of Christ. We always hear about the adult life of Christ. Mark starts with it. Matthew takes a little bit of a prologue, or is prologue the first one, and then epilogue's the ending. So a prologue, and then goes right into the moral of the story. Luke gives us that background. You know, for example, the angel's appearance to Zacharias and Elizabeth. We spent weeks on that, exclusive to Luke's gospel. The same angel's appearance to the Virgin Mary. You know, a very familiar Christmas time thing. Exclusive to Luke's gospel. Mary's visit to Elizabeth, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Christ himself, Jesus' presentation in the temple, unique summaries about Jesus' childhood, all exclusive to the gospel, according to Luke. And it's been convenient that as we've studied these narratives, there's just been but one source of divine truth to consider. It makes it easy. You know, you're not flipping through a whole bunch of stuff. It's just God's word from Luke. We really haven't had to scrounge for extra details. I did read for us from the Gospel of Thomas, I think, last week, which was rather interesting. But we haven't had to fill in the blanks. You know, we haven't had to speculate about Christ. We haven't had to listen to commentators' opinions. We didn't have to have this Da Vinci Code approach to the truth of Jesus Christ. Rather, we've just let it speak for itself, as Luke spoke through his writing. Well, now that's no longer the case. As we begin our look into the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, our divine resources expand and multiply before our very eyes. Whereas Luke has been our sole storyteller thus far, you know, giving us unique views of what God is doing, now three more storytellers will emerge, keying us into their distinct insights, into their distinct reasons for writing and their personality as it shows in their writing. And you guys all know these people well. Matthew, Mark, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. From here on out, we will now be able to consult those three men regularly, because the stories that Luke is going to tell as we get into the adult life of Christ, these men touch on as well. And frankly, Matthew was probably eager to speak up in a couple of the weeks past, because though I did not share it, Matthew does address bits and pieces of Jesus' birth narrative. You know, we look solely at Luke, but Matthew does it as well. For example, in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, it talks about Mary's miraculous conception of Christ. And Matthew keys us in to how Joseph responded. And I think you remember how he responded. It said he desired to divorce Mary quietly so as to not to bring her shame. But then you remember what happens. An angel came to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, don't worry about it. This is God's will. Stay with her. Don't divorce her. Don't cast her off thinking she committed adultery. Rather, this is God's will." And so the angel assured him. Only Matthew tells us about that. Later on, in Matthew 2, there's actually a full chapter of other birth narrative events exclusive to Matthew's gospel. The Magi's visit to Mary and Joseph's home, that's only Matthew. The Holy Family and their escape to Egypt. The massacre of Bethlehem's baby boys that follows that. All familiar stories that only Matthew would tell us. But as I said earlier, beginning in Luke 3 with the ministry of John the Baptist, which is alluded to in verses 2 and 3 here, now we'll get Luke's perspective, but we'll also get Matthew's perspective. We'll also get Mark's perspective. And we'll also get John's as well. And maybe for clarification purposes, you see in verse 2 there, it says John, the son of Zacharias. That is not the same person as the author of the Gospel of John, which would be John, one of Jesus' disciples. Maybe if that's confused you, but I'll say more about that in weeks to come. So for today, let's begin our look at John the Baptist's ministry through Luke's perspective, through Luke's writing. And to ensure we have a proper overview, I'm actually going to read for us Luke 3, verses 1 through 20 in its entirety. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along, but I will walk us through it here rather expeditedly. So, starting in verse 1, and this is so we catch everything that's happening here, maybe pick up some of the high pieces. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch in Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads made smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds, this is John speaking, who were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And the closing summary of the whole thing, so with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So Luke uses 20 verses to explain what probably was a rather extensive ministry of John the Baptist before Jesus Christ would even come on the scene. 20 verses to reveal to us who John was, what John preached, why John did what he did, and how John's story went. Easy to read, easy to understand, and easily outlined, as I've done for you in your bulletin today. And in the next 3 weeks, we'll cover all 20 verses, looking at, as your outline says, the beginning of John's ministry in the first 6 verses, the message of John's ministry in verses 7 through 9, the response of John's ministry in verses 10 through 14, and the purpose, kind of the catch-all sum of John's ministry in verses 15 through 20. So the beginning, the message, the response, and the purpose, and naturally, where are we going to begin? At the beginning. So let's go back to verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to read them for you again, since you've already heard them twice, but I just want to point us off initially to what Luke is doing here. for the third time in just three chapters, really two chapters and three verses, in just three chapters of his gospel, Luke, as a good narrator does, gives us a setting. Like any good story, you start with the setting. Paint the picture. Where are we? When are we? How are we? Luke anchors us in history once more. You remember in Luke 1, it said, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. You know, that's how it began. Luke 2, during the birth of Christ, very familiar for this time of year. How does the Christmas story always start? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Well, now Luke 3, he does it again for John's ministry, and he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and so on, and so on. So I'll ask the same question I've asked every time Luke has done this. Being the careful historian that he is, what is Luke trying to tell us? You know, where do these verses actually place us in world history? If Jesus is a real person, if the forerunner to Jesus, John, is a real person, so that we follow what they say and the teachings they had, then how can we anchor them in history? Because for some reason, we all love social studies. We'll believe anything that comes up in a social studies book. But when it comes to Christ, people don't think he's historically verifiable. And so Luke wants to prove that here. And I'm glad you asked where Luke's placing us, because here's what I came up with. With a simple Google search, a great place to start all research, about as good as Wikipedia, you'll discover that all of the names listed right here in verses 1 and 2 are of notable officials from first century Israel, really from the Roman governance of first century Israel. And I'm going to get a little historical, kind of maybe geeky here, but I actually did you all a favor, and I put them all on a slide and kind of explained exactly what's going on here, who they were, what their names were, and how long they did it. And as you can see, let me just run us through these very quickly, because Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt the need to include these. So, as Christians, we want to do our diligence to understand why. He says Tiberius Caesar was the Roman emperor. History tells us that. He did that for a couple decades. Pontius Pilate, we all know that. Easter time comes around. Crucifixion of Christ, the governor of Judea at the time, served for about a decade. Herod Antipas, one of many Herods. His brother Philip, they were both mentioned at the end of that story about locking John in prison. Lysanias, I really couldn't find a lot about him, but I'll say more about that in a minute. But history doesn't even say a lot about him, so we know he was there. Annas was high priest for nearly a decade, and Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, was also high priest, and he was it for about two decades. And as I said, now at first glance, this kind of appears to be a social studies lesson, so I apologize to some of you who do not care for that kind of stuff. But if you look at this list, something should stick out. Not the inconclusive, I'll explain that in a little bit, but something else should stick out. There should be an irregularity. There should be an inconsistency, kind of with just how these roles and dates and everything mesh. And maybe for some of the more keen-eyed individuals in the room, you know, you're already saying, yeah, I see it, you know, couldn't hide that from me, Pastor. And maybe if you're not one of those keen-eyed people, just elbow the person next to you and nod your head and you'll look smart. So, Regardless, let me give you a hint of what we're looking at. It's near the end of the list. In Israel, any given year, in all of the nation's history, there was only ever one high priest reigning. Only one. History tells us correctly, as you see there, Annas served from 6 to 15 AD. That was his time. And then Caiaphas, minding the two-year, three-year gap there, he picked his up at a different time. But it's not the gap I want you to realize. It's not those 3 years. I think that was something with the Romans kind of deposing and having some issues in Rome at the time. It's not the gap we should be concerned with. What we should notice is the fact that, yes, there were the two high priests, and they had their separate roles, but then why would Luke, at the beginning of chapter 3, tell us that when the word of God came to John, both Annas and Caiaphas were in office? Because history tells us there's only ever one high priest in office. So why would Luke say they both were in office when clearly history tells us they were never at the office at the same time? There's actually even a three-year gap in between it. You know, you'd say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Luke must be wrong. You know, historic history tells us, verifiable history tells us that Luke must be wrong. And I'd agree with you, Luke must be wrong. Unless, and I'm sure you saw that coming, unless you understand what Luke is trying to say in these verses. John, the author of the Gospel of John, actually clues us into what Luke is trying to say. And so I'm going to take us to John 18, and I think you'll find this pretty interesting. In John 18, for your information, it is the Passion Week. Christ is about to be crucified. He'd just been arrested. Peter has already denied him once, and Jesus stands before, what do you know, the high priest. And so John 18, 19 says, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. So commit to short-term memory who Jesus is talking to here. Now Jesus answers a few of the high priest's questions in verses 20 through 23, which follow this. And then here's the interesting part, verse 24. Verse 24 says, then Annas, familiar name, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't he just answering questions, verse 19, from the high priest? Well, yeah, that's, again, 19. So then, how would the high priest send you to the high priest if there's only ever one high priest, and he just sent you to the high priest, but you're already with the high priest? Did I confuse anybody more? One word. One word. And it's not high priest. One word. Pragmatism. If you don't know what that means, I'm sorry. Both Luke and John are being pragmatic with their understanding of the high priesthood. This ties everything Luke's about to say together. For context, at that time in Israel, Caiaphas, as it says in verse 24, was the high priest. He was the elected, the official, the appropriate, the recognized high priest over Israel. But would you like to take a wild guess as to who was really calling the shots for the high priesthood at that time? It's the man whose political empire Caiaphas took over. It's the man to whom they first took Jesus after he'd been arrested. And it's the man who is Caiaphas's own father-in-law, known as none other than Annas. So Annas is Caiaphas's father-in-law. So if Caiaphas was the elected high priest, but then you think about, if you're the elected high priest's father-in-law, who's really in charge? You know, it's kind of like when grandma hands down her secret, world-famous chocolate chip cookie recipe, and she entrusts it to you. You're the one to carry on the legacy. You have the recipe. You've been given the secret. You know, you're going to be the next one up. You might even be an excellent baker, and that's great. But as long as grandma's still around, whose cookies does everyone want? Grandma's. And I think as awful of an illustration as that is exactly what's going on here. In the same way, Annas was still the high priest, even though the elections have happened, the assignments have happened, the role has been passed down to the next person, but who's really in charge? It's Annas. His son-in-law started taking over the family business, but as long as the kingpin is around, all business moves through him. So Luke, when he mentions that both were in the priesthood at the time of John arriving, he's acknowledging that Caiaphas was high priest in title, but Annas was high priest in power. So know that one was title, one was power simultaneously. So going back to our list, all of these things work together. I could say more about Lysanias, but there's one piece of history that affirms that Lysanias was a servant, a tetrarch of Abilene for this window from the BC era for about 25 years, 20, 30 years into the AD area. But everything was inconclusive. So ignoring the inconclusive part, which bugs me, everything here is, for the most part, historically verifiable. Taking account politics, taking account pragmatics, it all works. And it needs to work for Luke's introduction to work. So let's put together the last piece of the puzzle. Why do I give us a social studies lesson? So that we can answer the question, what year was it that Luke is referring to at the beginning of Luke 3? When in history is God anchoring us? When is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas were all in office at the same time? My rough scholarship propped us at about 26 to 27 AD. And so in the Jacob-approved Bible, I would modify Luke 3, 1 through 2 to say, now, around the year of 26 to 27, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, isn't that just so much easier to read? I could have done this for us before. But this is important. It is at that time, and what happens? 26 to 27 AD, John came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you'll see that I'm going to talk more about John's message next week as we get into a little bit of it. But I just want to say a little bit about it this week. And I'm actually going to let Luke explain it. And really, it's not Luke, because if your Bible, you notice, Luke actually quotes the prophet Isaiah to describe John's message. And so Luke gives us Isaiah 40, which is where we also get our the grass withers, the flowers fade. It's the exact same passage of the Bible. Luke quotes Isaiah chapter 40, and here's what he has to say about John's ministry. And this will kind of give us the message. A voice is calling. This is an Old Testament prophecy centuries before John. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So why does Isaiah quote this? We're talking about John the Baptist, we're talking about this ministry, we're talking about it beginning, and then all of a sudden, Isaiah and Luke just kind of start talking about like civil engineering, you know, roadways, and clean this, and a bridge has to go here, and get that tree out of the way, and a lot of like prep work. But why are they all of a sudden bring this up? What necessitates this preparation that he's talking about here in these three verses? Well, it might seem a little bit out of left field, but it's actually very interesting what they're referring to. In the ancient world, and again, here's some more historical context for those that love it. In the ancient world, when a king would travel somewhere, you know, now it's the president, and you get the motorcade, and there's like 18 vehicles in a row, and you know, they're just buzzing down the highway. But in the ancient world, when the king wanted to go somewhere, what they did was they would send out teams of men months in advance, and they'd have to prep the way. You know, they didn't have I-70, they didn't have I-35, they had to literally pave the path to get where they wanted to go. And so what that meant was if Tiberius Caesar, for example, wanted to go visit somewhere down in, you know, maybe part of Israel, wherever it may be, they'd go out, you know, for whether it be a coronation, a special visit, whatever, and they'd just make a highway. You know, they'd send all these people out. You didn't want a horse to break its leg from the carriage. You didn't want, you know, the carriage breaking its axle for the horse. You wanted a smooth and safe ride for the king. So it'd be embarrassing if the, you know, cart broke down or whatever. So Isaiah describes the process. First, they'd clear the way, removing the trees, removing the brush, anything like that. Next, he says, verse end of 3, they'd make smooth the road. They'd make smooth a nice flat highway, raising dips, lowering hills, all that to give a nice, you know, we do that up here. You go north to Marysville, you'll see where they cut through the hills to make the highway. And then finally, what would happen is what it says in verse 4. The rough ground would become plain, and the rugged terrain would be a broad, sweeping valley. And so you just have this just gutter that you can just take your carriage down now that the road's been flattened out. So what Isaiah was saying, right here, Isaiah 43 through 5, when he quotes this in 6th century B.C., as he is saying, coming is a day when a voice will cry out before the king. Coming is a day when that voice will be responsible for preparing the road in which the king will come visit us. And on that day, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And if you doubt it, it's going to happen. Guess who said it? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so Luke, picking up on this exact prophecy, quoting it in Luke 3, tells us this. Today is that day. As is written, as Isaiah has said in the past, today is that day. John is that voice crying out, verse 4. John is clearing the path for the Lord to make his arrival. John is making ready such a highway. verse 5. For the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed. Now, folks, put your thinking cap on with me. As verse 6 says, who is the salvation of God? Who is the king whom John precedes? Who is the manifested glory of the Lord that is to be revealed to all mankind? It's Christ, is it not? Isn't that what the angel told Elizabeth in chapter 1? Gabriel said, you know, Elizabeth, it's your son John that you haven't even had yet. He will go as a forerunner before God. He will go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make a people prepared for whom? The Lord. He was preparing people for the Lord's arrival. John's arrival on the scene meant that the Lord Jesus Christ was the next man up. Prophecy said it in Isaiah. Prophecy said it, quoted in Luke. In God's divine timetable, the forerunner came, and then immediately after, the Messiah showed up. The forerunner prepared the way, Isaiah 40, and shortly after, the glory of God was revealed. The voice cried out in the wilderness, Luke 3, and not long after, verse 6, all flesh will see the salvation of God. So again, I ask, who showed up immediately after the ministry of John the Baptist? Christ. None other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings himself. The very first time that John saw Jesus, he said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. I will go off the scene, he will come on to the scene. John saw him and said, the groom is here, the groom being Christ, and I being the best man, my job is done. I have handed off the rings. I have done my job. I slip into the background. I am no longer in the wedding photos. I am done. And that's exactly what John is doing here. And he would step out. Luke tells us how John would step out. You remember he just told us, verse 23, at the hands of Herod Antipas, John was arrested and thrown into prison. Herod locked him up. And we got all this in just those 20 verses. John's ministry would be stopped. His preaching would be halted. His purpose would be fulfilled, all in accordance with God's plan. But as it is, we're not there yet. The Son of God is yet to arrive in our story. The glory of God is yet to be revealed. And so John goes on doing what he's supposed to be doing. Verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance so that sins may be forgiven. If John were here today, if John were in this here pulpit, if John were in my stead, what message do you think he would preach? For all of us here, what do you think his greatest concern would be? If he hadn't even met you yet, he stood right here and looked out and looked into your eyes, what would his greatest concern be? Easy. With no discrimination whatsoever, he'd look across this room and he would ask, has your soul been prepared to receive the salvation of God? Has your soul been prepared to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ? And then after establishing that message, he'd dig deeper. And he'd ask, can you identify that season of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins? Can you identify that specific day in which the good news of God's forgiveness worked in your heart and you responded to it with sorrow and grief for your sin? Were you baptized as a response of that opportunity? And what he would be referring to is that point in any believer's life. If you call yourself a Christian, you have this. That point in any believer's life when you distinctly took up a call to arms against your sin because you were flat out done with it. You remember this season. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you remember that sin just kept pushing us around. Sin just kept us in its enslavement. It kept stealing our joy. We couldn't experience what Jesus calls John 10:10, life and life to the full. But then, Christ in his mercy, miraculous mercy, revealed to us the way through which we can be restored to God. And upon realizing the life and the riches and the power and the grace and the strength and the mercy and the hope and the joy that stood before us, we could do nothing but sprint to God for the forgiveness of our sins. That's exactly what John is preaching here. He's telling the Israelites, cast off your sin, get rid of your evil, turn from that iniquity with which you live, because God is coming. In Matthew's account, John's quoted as saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, Matthew 3:2. What he's implying is God's presence, God's arrival, comes God's judgment. So you best be prepared. When God arrives in all holiness and all righteousness and all purity, Scripture tells us that he naturally drives out all evil. He naturally destroys all evil. He naturally casts out all evil, anything and anyone that is impure, unholy, and unrighteous. Paul puts it rightly when he tells the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Or how about when he said the same thing to the Ephesians? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance whatsoever in the kingdom of God. And if you weren't sure yet, how about when Jesus himself said it? Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out his kingdom. Everything that causes sin and all who do it. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly, a gloriously perfect God does not bode well for imperfect sinners. That's why John was calling Israel to repent. That's why the church for millennia has preached the gospel of repentance. And that's why today true preachers of God's word are always calling for imperfect sinners to repent. So Christian, extrapolating this message to us here today, are we going to our neighbors and telling them how you were an imperfect sinner and have now become a redeemed sinner? Then are you telling them how they too, as imperfect sinners, can become redeemed sinners? Is that the message your life preaches, verbally and non-verbally? Remember that John didn't say, if I have it up here, John didn't say, show up on the scene, all the District of Jordan, saying, repent, for community colleges are cheaper than four-year universities. Is that what he said? Repent, for your reputation is probably the most important thing you can control. Repent by investing the first 15% of your paycheck into a Roth IRA. Did he say any of that? No, he tied repentance to what should be important to a Christian, and what does God say is important? He ties repentance to his coming judgment. God is coming back, and so repent. Christ is coming back, and so repent. Get ready, prepare yourself. By your preaching, will your neighbors be prepared because you preach to them appropriately? By your parenting, will your children be prepared for God's arrival? By our priorities today, will our own hearts be ready? You know, Jesus told a parable, and I'm going to close on this, in Matthew 24, about being ready. In Matthew 24, Jesus wanted to make sure his disciples understood what it meant to be proactive, to be the proactive Christian that God wanted them to be. So Christ told them this parable so that they'd be ready for the day he would return in glorious judgment. He said, verse 45, who then, talking to his disciples, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of his servants and his household to give them their food at the proper time? What he's saying is, who is the faithful Christian? Who is the faithful and wise Christian who is doing everything that I have commanded them to do? He's saying it like, will it be you? Will it be me? Will it be your kids? Who will it be? Who do we think it will be? Who? Well, he tells us, verse 46, it will be good for that servant, the good servant, whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Well, here's who it is. It's the servant who does exactly what his master tells him to do. That could be me. That could be you. It could be any of us who does exactly what Christ has commanded us to do, verse 46, until the day he returns. So he continues, truly I tell you, he will put that servant in charge of all his possessions. Do you want to know what constitutes as all of God's possessions? Let me give you an exhaustive list. I put as much time as I foreseeably could into coming up with an exhaustive list of all of God's possessions. And you might, you know, jot some of these down if you're particularly interested in this. If you're ready, I'll give you number one, everything. There is no number two. That is it. It's everything. All of God's possessions is literally everything. And so Christ is saying here, if you do what I tell you to do, I'll put you in charge of everything. Isn't that what God did with Adam and Eve? He put them in charge of everything. But what's the difference between us and them? We're not going to sin. We'll be purified. We'll be sanctified. We'll be redeemed. We'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We will not choose to sin. Instead, we will be redeemed. And so we'll be the correct Adam and Eve as we are in charge of everything. But that's not everyone's destiny, because here's what he tells us to keep us in line. Verse 48, but suppose that that servant is wicked. So now that servant's not acting as he should and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. Now, who's this supposed to be? Is this a Christian? Is this somebody in God's kingdom? Is this somebody actively trying to obey God? No, I don't think so. I think there's people who claim to be Christians that do this because the focus is on their actions. Somebody who daily disobeys their master. This is somebody who disobeys God. This is somebody who says, I don't see any issues with my life. My sins are my problem, not God's. They aren't concerned with repentance. They aren't concerned with their neighbors being saved. They're not concerned with glory being brought to Christ's name. They're concerned with one thing and one thing alone, and it's themselves. They do what makes them happy, whether or not it pleases God. And what does Jesus say happens to these people, verse 50 and on? The master of that servant. Notice he says master. Whatever you do with God, he's still the master. So it doesn't matter if you don't think he's there, if you think he's there, but he's not going to do anything about it because he's the master. The master of the servant will come on a day when that servant does not expect him at an hour which he is not aware. And what's he going to do? Verse 51, he's going to cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus is the narrator of this parable and the master. And he says, coming is a day when all unrighteous, unrepentant, unwilling to embrace me sinners will be chopped up because they did not embrace the gospel of repentance. Folks, if there's ever been a time, if there's ever been a call to take your faith seriously, this is it. If there's ever been a time to renew your commitment to God and your desire to serve Him, now is that time. If you've ever, never had the moment where you've confessed your sins, placed your souls into the hands of the Master and said, do what you will, now is that moment. And as we partake in communion, what a wonderful opportunity it is to reflect on that relationship we have with our God. So before we move into communion, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as much of an encouragement as it is, it's a warning. Lord, that we must be that diligent servant. We must be that faithful servant. We must be that repentant servant, concerned with one thing and one thing only, our wonderful Savior. And so, Lord, as we partake in communion following this, just speak to each of our souls. Reorient, refocus us if need be so that Christ would be our only compelling focus. And let us go out from here living appropriately with such a focus. Because that's what your servants do. We are your servants. So Lord, help us to be them. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.